Thanks, Maddie, and good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all. Make sure you keep your Bibles open there. It's good to bring your own Bible. It's good to have it in front of you so you can check up what the preacher is saying as we go. Well, as Callum said, as we've gone through the book of Exodus, we've had this theme of God is. We saw that God is the promise keeper in the opening chapters as God looked down on his people in slavery and he remembered his promises that he'd made to Abraham. We saw that God is active as he began the rescue operation with Moses. We saw that God is powerful in the plagues he sent to the Egyptians. We saw that God is Savior as he rescued Israel from Egypt through the Passover and through the Red Sea. And last week we saw how God is patient provider in the wilderness. This week at Mount Sinai we see that God is holy. God is holy. Let's pray God would help us as we continue to learn from his word. Our Father, you are holy. The angels worship you, bow down before you. May we not treat your word as unholy. But Father, may we listen carefully and pay attention to your word as we continue to open it up now. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Well, so you know where we're going, I've got two headings for us. The first is that the holiness of God makes us back off. The holiness of God makes us back off. And the second is the holy God invites us to come near. So first up, the holiness of God makes us back off. Exodus 19 and 20 are of monumental significance in God's dealing with mankind. If you don't have Exodus 20 kind of locked in your brain as this is the chapter where God gives the Ten Commandments, do it now. Lock it away. Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. But it's not just the Ten Commandments. This is a new chapter in how God has related to humanity. Look at chapter 19, verse 20 in your Bibles. It says, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain." This is the first time in the Bible since the Garden of Eden that God has come down to dwell on earth. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He's fully present in all places, kind of like time is fully present in all places. But there's something particular about the presence of God here in Exodus 19 and 20. See, through the books of Genesis and Exodus that have come before, God has spoken with people. He's spoken with them kind of in their ears, I suppose. He's given visions to people. He's appeared as an angel or as a man. He's even gone before the Israelites as a pillar of cloud and fire. But if I can put it like this, those interactions with God were through a medium of some sort, whether a man or an angel or the voice. This is the first time since Eden that the holy presence of God has touched down on earth to dwell. I like how Tim Mackey puts it when he says that this is like the hot spot of God's presence. Mount Sinai is where man's space and God's space, they're crossing over for the first time since Eden. Sinai is a temple mountain. It's where God and man meet. And from now on, God's presence will continue with Israel. They won't leave Mount Sinai until the tabernacle is built so God can dwell with them. And the overwhelming sense of it all is that God is holy. He is utterly and terrifyingly holy. The word holy, it means set apart. God is set apart. He's unlike anything in all creation in his goodness, in his majesty, and in his light. You see it in the responses of Israel in these chapters. Look at chapter 19, verse 8, when God, he hasn't yet come down on Mount Sinai, but he's only talked with Moses from the mountain. It says, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" The people are calm. Yes, Moses, we'll do what the Lord says. That's okay. Fast forward a few verses, the end of verse 16, after God's come down to the top of Mount Sinai. Do you see the response of the people there? It says all the people in the camp trembled. They were shaking in their sandals. Or even more, at the end of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verse 8, At the end of the verse, it says the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Do you see the progression in the terror of the people? They've gone from being pretty calm to trembling to downright fearing for their own lives. That's what happens when sinful human beings encounter the holy God. God is so holy that in chapter 19, verse 10, Israel takes 3 days to prepare to meet with him. It's like when a bride gets ready for the morning. She can take hours and hours in the morning to get ready. Meeting with God is so momentous that Israel needs 3 days to do it. And then even when they are ready in verse 16, meeting with the majestic Lord is a truly awesome experience. Let's look more closely at it in chapter 19, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "On the morning of the third day," that's when they've prepared themselves, "there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled." This is sensory overload. Just imagine yourself as an Israelite at the foot of the mountain. You can see this awesome lightning kind of breaking through the dark cloud, the thick smoke. You hear the thunder and the trumpet blast, and it's getting louder and louder. And look at verse 18. "Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." You're feeling the earth. It's moving underneath you. This is a majestic and a fearsome scene. And this Lord, he is so holy that he is dangerous. God wrapped the mountain in smoke to protect the people from seeing him directly. Look at verse 21. God says to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." God is so holy that if you even look at him, you'll die. So we see God's holiness as his presence comes down on Mount Sinai. But we especially see God's holiness in his law. Some people have a bit of an aversion to law. They think law is constraining or restrictive, or it robs us of our liberty. But law can actually be very good for liberty and living a good life. We've seen that in the last few years, that with people like Jordan Peterson coming on the scene with his 12 rules for life. Young men especially, they want principles to live by, something solid to build their life on. And I've got to say that God's 10 rules for life are much better than Peterson's 12. The law is really good. It's like if you could imagine a group of children playing a game of soccer, but the field they're playing on, it's on the top of an island, and all around this island, it's just got sheer cliffs going off the side of it down into the water. The law is like a big cushioned wall wrapped around the island so that no one can fall off. With the wall in place, the children can play with reckless abandon. But you take away the wall, and the children, they'll just huddle anxiously in the middle of the pitch. The law is good. It used to be that to get confirmed in the Anglican Church, you had to learn 3 things. You had to learn off by heart the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and you had to learn the 10 Commandments. I'd actually really encourage you to learn the 10 Commandments off by heart. It's not that hard. If you go to YouTube and you search for learn the 10 Commandments in 4 minutes, you'll find a great way to do it with a Salvation Army officer. It's really good. But you might know that the 10 Commandments are frequently divided into 2 parts or 2 tables of the law. The first table of the law is the first 4 commandments, and they have to do with how you relate to God. And the second table of the law is the last 6 commandments. They have to do with how you relate to each other. It's interesting. You might know that over the years, various publications like Time Magazine have kind of got people to submit their 10 commandments, you know, updated for the modern world. And as you read through these lists, they all cut God out of the picture. It's like they get rid of the first 4 commandments because they think, well, they're a waste of time. And if I get rid of those, then I've got 4 extras I can use to help us relate better to one another. They think the first four are irrelevant. But here's the thing. We are all worshipping creatures. Everyone worships something, or they worship someone. And the way you can figure out what someone is worshiping is by asking them, what's most important in your life? What is there in your life that, if you didn't have it, life wouldn't be worth living? Now, people might worship their car, or their career, or their companion. They might worship a pantheon of gods, or a patriarchal ancestor, or a plaster cast statue. But everyone worships something. And whatever we worship, that will actually set the direction of our entire lives. It's so important that we get worship right, or else everything else just goes off track. We were created by God to have Him at the center. That's why those first four commandments are all about God. We were created to worship God, to enjoy God. 70 years ago, the great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said that so many problems of this world were people trying to do the second table of the law while ignoring the first, trying to have good relationships with each other while ignoring relationship with God. But because they ignored God, they had no transcendent value. There was no objective standard on how to relate to others. He said it just leads to different people claiming different rights over against each other. And now if he said that 70 years ago, how much more true is it today? There's no objective standard, and it ends up a competition of who can shout the loudest so that they can have their claimed rights fulfilled. It becomes a mess. But if you get the first table right, you think of the first commandment, no other gods before me, you'll get the rest of the commandments right as well. You'll know your place before the Lord, and you'll seek to live a life pleasing to Him. But that is also the problem with the law. You can try all you want to live a life pleasing to God, but the fact remains that we don't keep this law perfectly. Just look at that first commandment with me. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. There wouldn't be anyone in this building who could claim that they've lived this past week without putting something else before God. Look at the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Who here hasn't disobeyed their parents or talked harshly with them? Or the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, normally preachers would say, well, I don't think there'd be any murderers in the building. I think they're wrong. It's very likely there's someone in this building who feels the guilt of murdering their unborn child. And even if you haven't literally killed someone, Jesus said even to get angry with someone it makes you guilty of murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said even looking with lust makes you guilty of this. Number eight, don't steal. Number nine, don't lie. Number 10, don't covet. Now, I know if you sat down with me and you went through carefully each one of these commandments, I'd be guilty of every single one. But just imagine for a moment standing at Mount Sinai as an Israelite with the booming voice of God calling out each one of these commandments. Every syllable would prick your conscience and pierce you to the heart. Think how convicted of sin you would be there. It's no wonder in verse 18, read it with me, it says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. This is what happens when God announces His law. God is so good that He is too good. He's so good, it is terrifying. God is altogether holy, and the human response is to back off. R.C. Sproul, he called it the trauma of holiness, that sense of danger and foreboding of coming into the presence of the holy. It's no wonder the people are terrified. But in chapter 20, verse 20, we see why God is doing this. Like, if you think about it, God could have just whispered these commandments in Moses' ear as the people were en route to the promised land. He didn't have to take this huge detour down to Mount Sinai. But we see the reason he announced his law in front of all the people. Chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, when it says here, God has come to test you, it's kind of a testing of experience. God has come to give you this testing experience so that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. But it can sound a bit contradictory, can't it? Don't fear, because God wants you to fear. But it's meant in two different senses. There is a fear of God that can make you run away in terror. God doesn't want Israel to have that kind of fear. But there is also a fear of God that means you're conscious of him in your everyday life and you try not to sin. That's what Israel is being called to hear. This trauma of holiness, it's what makes me worry when people treat God flippantly. You know, when people, you know, they call God my mate or my homeboy, or they use God's name just as a throwaway swear word, curse. Or when people just don't care about God, or they're indifferent or apathetic, they don't give him a second thought. We've got to realize who we're dealing with here. He is so holy. But in some ways, verse 20 gets to the problem of the whole Bible. How can sinful humanity dwell with this holy God? And this is our second heading. The holy God, he invites us to come near. Now, you might have heard about the man who walked into a pub at Camperdown. And he goes up to the barman and he says, have you heard the joke about the stupid University of Sydney student? And suddenly the bar just goes completely quiet. And you hear the scraping of wood against the floor as 9 burly blokes stand up from 3 separate tables. They look menacingly at the man. And the bartender says, "Are you sure you want to tell that joke here? You know, those 3 guys over there, they're the top 3 boxers of the Sydney University boxing squad. Those 3 at that table, that's the front row of the university rugby team. And at that table over there, that's the 3 top wrestlers at Sydney University. Are you sure you want to tell that joke right here and right now?" And the man says, "On second thought, I won't. I wouldn't want to have to explain it 9 times." It's important that you know where you are. It's important you know your context. We've seen the overwhelming holiness of God in this chapter. But if we only focused on his holiness, we would be in danger of forgetting where we are. Because I haven't yet mentioned these precious verses at the beginning of chapter 19. Look at verse 4 with me. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Notice here that it is God who initiated relationship with Israel. It's God who brought them near. The holy God invites us to come near. It's a beautiful image. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God is the God who saves. It's like, you might know that scene that it's at the end of The Lord of the Rings and you've got Frodo and Sam, and they're lying on the rock, Mount Doom's exploding all around them, rivers of lava floating past. They've kind of given up their lives. They've given up for dead. And in the movie, the camera, it fades to black. And if you haven't read the books, you think maybe they've died here. And I'm sorry if I'm giving spoilers here, but you've had 20 years to watch the movies and 70 years to read the books. Because then out of the darkness comes the call of the giant eagles. And Gandalf swoops in on them to save the 2 hobbits. Well, that's what God has done for Israel. They were hopeless. They're enslaved and dying there in Egypt. And God has come and he's rescued them, bearing them on eagle's wings. And he's brought them to himself. But that's not all that God says here. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the goal of humanity. If you ask what you're created for, this is your answer. You were created to be God's treasured possession. That's what you're created for. You're created to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Or as the old catechism puts it, you were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the meaning of life. That's the promise God holds out to Israel, to live out their true purpose as human beings. The holy God invites us to come near. But notice that it's a conditional statement. If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant. See, it's true that God has brought Israel to himself, but this is like a marriage covenant. When marriage partners are faithful to one another, the marriage can flourish. But if one of the marriage partners is unfaithful and breaks the covenant and goes off after other lovers, well, the marriage is terrible. And unfortunately, through the history of Israel, this is what we see. God is a loving and kind and gracious and forgiving God, a forgiving husband. He constantly holds out his hands to Israel and saves her when she's in trouble. But Israel is the picture of an unfaithful wife. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God refers to this covenant he made with Israel. He calls it the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, he says, that they broke, though I was their husband. Israel broke covenant with God. And so God, you know, at the end of the Old Testament, he's thrown them out of the promised land. In Hosea, instead of calling Israel his treasured possession, God calls them not my people. They weren't a kingdom of priests, and they weren't a holy nation. I want you to see that this is why Jesus is so wonderful. Jesus is so wonderful. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it picks up on Exodus 19, and it says to Christians, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's incredible. When you trust in Jesus, you are brought to the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. You're not brought to the beginning of his promises at the base of Mount Sinai. 1 Peter doesn't say, if you keep my covenant and if you obey my voice, then you'll be my treasured possession. No, it says, you are my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. See, where Israel failed to keep covenant with God, where Israel failed to obey God's voice, Jesus obeyed perfectly. He has earned his place as God's treasured possession, and that is what we become when we put our trust in him. See, there was another time that Moses entered the glory cloud of God. Now, many years later, around 1400 years later, actually, Moses entered the glory cloud on another mountain with Peter and James and John and Elijah. And he viewed the glory of God in the face of the transfigured Christ. And the voice came from heaven, and it didn't say, oh no, here's another Israelite who's broken my covenant. What did the voice say? This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. See, Jesus is the true Israelite who has kept covenant with God. And when we put our trust in him, Ephesians 2 says, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's done. It's accomplished. Jesus' obedience has made the way for us to enter into God's blessing. Or as Callum read for us in Hebrews 12 at the beginning of the service, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. No, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. See, as Christians, we're not standing around Mount Sinai with Israel, frightened out of our sandals. No. We are seated in Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the angelic party of God. See, Jesus is simply wonderful. He is the one who, through his obedience, brings us in. And he transforms us. He gives his Holy Spirit so that the law is no longer written on stone tablets, but the prophet Jeremiah says that God writes it on our hearts. The Spirit changes us so that now we love God and we love his law and we start to walk in it, not so that we can work our way into heaven, but because in Jesus we are already in heaven. Let's give thanks to God for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for Jesus. If you counted our transgressions, Lord, who could stand? We know we have broken your holy commands and cannot stand in your holy presence. And so we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the one who obeyed you perfectly to bring us into your presence. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Amen.